Well, we're back and we're continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, and we've been working our way through Genesis 4, and it's been quite an interesting saga as we saw Cain and how he started out with a sacrifice that wasn't right, and how God gave him a second chance, and yet Cain turned his back on the Lord, and the envy inside him brought forth the heinous sin of murder, and the first man ever born on planet Earth murdered his brother, and he was a murderer. And then, of course, the Lord judged him and passed sentence upon him and sent him out to be a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. And Cain went out and decided that he would settle down and start a city. And so the first city ever begun was started by a sinner in rebellion against God. And the cities have been a mess ever since. I mean, they're always talking about what a mess the cities are and how they need to be cleaned up. And we're really not going to clean them up. The only one who will ever bring peace is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back. So we see, you know, in this chapter, as we're working our way through, that the Lord recorded for us the seven generations from Cain downwards all the way to this man Lamech, whose name is found in the end of verse 18, Genesis 4:18, Lamech. And this particular man, Lamech, followed in the pattern of his great-great-great-granddaddy Cain, and he went out, continued to sin, and he started the sin of polygamy. And we took a look at that mess and how it just doesn't work, because God always intended one man to be with one woman. It works real well that way. And whenever you mess that up, it doesn't work. And we saw the problems that he had in his family. And we saw the type of children that they had. And we studied that. And when we finished last week, we had just finished verse 22. So tonight, let's read verses 23 and 24 and comment on those, and then we'll finish the chapter. Okay, verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So here we continue with the tale of this wicked man. This man is a bully. He's a bully in the home, and he's a bully outside of the home. And he's a braggart, and the Bible speaks of people like that. Their glory is their shame. I mean, they go out and talk about the things that they do, and really it's shameful stuff. It's nothing to be glorious about. It's something you should be ashamed of. And you see the style of this man. He has a haughty and imperious style as he calls his wives. Now, notice carefully in verse 23. Now, the way this thing works is, in the King James, they don't use quotation marks. So if there's about to someone going to speak, they'll just start with a capital letter and put a sentence within a sentence. So it says, And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, comma. Now here's the quotation, open quotes. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Okay, that's what he's saying. And then he continues. Hear my voice, ye wives. I mean, he doesn't even call them by name. I mean, they're just kind of like cattle. I mean, when there's polygamy, I mean, women occupy a low station. And if there are societies where one man has more than one wife, they don't get a good shake in the deal. The woman doesn't. She's not elevated to where Christ would have her to be in the Christian calling. A man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to lay down his life for her and to elevate her and to regard her. And here you see how just this egocentric man, how he doesn't even call them by name. They're just commodities to be used and replaced. They like have no identity to him. And he starts his little speech, hear my voice. Hear my voice. Why? Because maybe they'd already heard something about what transpired out there. So now he wants to give his account of what had happened out there. He says, hearken to my speech. I always think politicians are ones that make speeches. I mean, I don't make a speech to my wife. I talk to her heart to heart. And the Bible, once somebody said to the apostle Peter that they should listen, and Peter said, well, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. I mean, we need to listen to what God's saying, but this man wants to get his point. He's got a speech there that he wants to make, and he wants to get this apart. These girls are in an untenable position because they're living with a tough guy here. I don't know exactly what they can do. This is a worldly family. This is an ungodly family that has nothing with God. They don't have a spiritual father because God's not watching over them. This man is their spiritual father, and he's not a good leader. A sinner never makes a good leader in the home. His story, his style, we see is rough. His story, here's he going to tell you what the story is. He says this toward the end of verse 23, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now here this guy boasts of what he's done. He's murdered someone. He's come a long way from great-granddaddy Cain. Cain tried to conceal what he did. I mean, the first time murder was committed, Cain tried to conceal and separate and get away from this thing. Now he's at the point where he's got pride about what he did. He's boasting about it. It reminds me of what goes on today. I mean, there was a time where sins were kept in the closet, where you didn't bring that out. If a man had an adulterous affair, he kept that thing in the closet, didn't talk about it. Nowadays, they talk about it on talk shows. If somebody were to do something like have an unnatural relationship with someone of the same sex, you didn't talk about that thing. You're ashamed about it. Now they come out of the closet and talk about this thing. Somebody said I think it was Carmen said in one of his songs, it's a shame now that people are willing to come out of the closet rather than stay in and clean them up first. I mean, we need to clean up the mess rather than come out and boast about it. And here this guy's come a long way. He's going to boast about what he's done. He's slain somebody. And he's talking about it. He says, I've slain a young man to my wounding, a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Now, I had to study through this thing because I wasn't exactly sure what was going on here. So, in the Bible, you always check for words and how they're used. Now, the phrase, a young man, young man. Young man is found in about 24 books of the Bible. And as I went through it, it's often associated with a young man that's growing to know the Lord. For example, one of the first times I saw it used after this was in regards to Joseph in Genesis 41. Joseph was a young man that loved God, and he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Joseph is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was a young man that was propositioned by a beautiful woman, and he wanted nothing to do with it. He got away from that because that woman was married to someone else. Joshua is mentioned in Exodus the 33rd chapter as being a young man that attended unto Moses and ministered to him. Here was a young man that wanted to help God's people. Micah, in the book of Judges, the name means who was like Jehovah. He was a young man that was a priest. In the books of Joel and in Acts, the Bible says the young men shall see visions. And they're talking about young men that are getting a revelation from God, that are knowing God. Young man is used positively throughout the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in one of the last books of the Bible, John refers to young men who've overcome the wicked one. Young men who are strong in the Word of God, and the Word of God abideth in you. So I'm thinking about this, and I'm figuring this might not be a lot different than what happened earlier in the chapter. We've got a guy here like Lamech, who's like Cain, who's a sinner, and he likes being a sinner. He's right now his conscience is seared to his sin, and he's living his wicked lifestyle. He's not ashamed of it. He's boasting about it. And along comes a young man, maybe like Abel, someone that knows the Lord. Now he says, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. So first thing you think, what did the guy do, punch him or bop him in the nose? But I think what might have gone on here is the wounding, this young man, the wounding may speak of the wounding of Lamech's conscience. All this young man did was speak to Lamech the same way that John the Baptist spoke to Herod and said, you can't have her. That's your brother's wife. And all this young man may have said is, it's probably not right for you to have two wives. It's not a good idea. God never had it that way. Remember going all the way back to our ancestors, mom and dad, Adam and Eve? That's the way God said it. That's all this young man may have said. I mean, the wounding could speak of the wounding of the conscience. It speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Or the hurt of his soul. He says, to my hurt. What did he hurt? He hurt his soul. Psalm 35 verse 4 speaks of that. So it's probable that all this man did was just preach. Just put forth the truth. And that bothered Lamech. By the way, the truth kind of bothers us today. We don't kind of like it. Matter of fact, I heard a story today of a teacher, a Bible teacher, and he was in a room of young men who wanted to become preachers someday and teachers. And he looked over the room and he said, "I want to tell you guys the truth." And they said, "What is it?" He said, "I'm looking at a group of men that are more like Adolf Hitler than Jesus Christ." And of course that didn't go over real well. But the point, what he's saying is, in our natural state, we truly are more like Adolf Hitler than we are like Jesus Christ. In other words, I don't know where you put Hitler on the spectrum, but if God were doing the measuring, and God had to make the spectrum up, and put Hitler here, and of course Christ is preeminent way up there, and he had to measure us on the spectrum, I have a feeling we'd end up closer to Hitler than to Jesus Christ in our natural state. That's the truth of the Bible. The truth of the Bible is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A fool hath no delight in understanding that his heart may discover itself. We don't want to know what's in our heart. So when we put forth truth, often people don't like us. I mean, that wouldn't go over too well if I got up in front of a crowd of people and said, "You folks are more like Adolf Hitler than Jesus Christ." And that wouldn't go over well. Now, I understand doctrinally and theologically that's correct. But, you know, you speak with grace to people, folks. We're speaking theologically here. But you see, what happens was this young man probably just spoke truth toward Lamech, and Lamech didn't like it. And Lamech responded by silencing the messenger. And so he decided, "I'm not going to put up with this." I mean, his passion was aroused in retaliation to what was said, and I'll shut him up. I don't want to hear this stuff anymore. I mean, my conscience doesn't tell me this stuff. I don't need that guy telling it to me. I mean, I've already silenced my conscience. I'm going to silence him. And it's not uncommon throughout history to see God's people being put to death and silenced for proclaiming truth. So this is what's going on here. We see his style. We see his story. Now, if you're going to go out and behave that way, it's very possible that when you go out and hurt somebody, there may be retaliation coming. I mean, maybe this young man has an older brother. Maybe this young man has a father that's going to get mad. So what's he going to do? What's his security? Well, his security is here, his boast in verse 24. "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Okay? Now remember, the sevenfold vengeance on Cain was something the Lord had done in verse 15. God said, "I will protect you. I'll put a mark upon you. If anybody tries to usurp my justice on you, I'm going to deal with them sevenfold." And nobody dared do that. Well, now this man is saying, "Well, if that worked there, I'm going to have it 70 and sevenfold. I'm going to outdo the Lord." But I don't think he went to the Lord for his protection. I think his security was his own. In other words, what he's doing here is he's taking a look at a piece of scripture. And he's wresting that thing to his own destruction. Well, if God can try and protect someone, I can protect myself even more. Paul speaks of people that do this. They wrest the scriptures to their destruction. One point in Acts chapter 13, Paul had a man that was giving him problems, and the man was just being used by the devil. And Paul turned to him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" What the Lord had done in verse 15 was right, and this man is trying to pervert it. Some people, you know, believe, the commentators believe, I agree with them, Lamech wasn't asking for God's protection. He was boasting and threatening with the weapons of war that he had. Remember, Tubal-Cain was the instructor and the artificer in brass and iron. He had his spears. He had his swords. He's saying, I've done this, and if anyone wants a problem, this is where I live, and I'll take care of you 70 and sevenfold. And that's what he did. And I'll tell you something, as we continue in the scriptures, the next few chapters, we're going to see from this point forward that vendettas and murder and feuds and duels become the leading cause of death in the age before the flood. So much so that the Lord's going to say in Genesis 6:6, "It repented the Lord that he made man on the earth and grieved him at his heart." So What we see here, as we've been reading through these verses in chapter 4, looking at Cain and looking at his descendants and looking at polygamy and looking at murder and looking at civilization, what we're seeing here is the seed of today's world civilization. And it had its origins, its beginnings, its genesis in the family of Cain. The world that we're living in today, this present evil world, started with Cain and his descendants, the first man born on the earth. He was a murderer. That's this world system that we live in today. And you notice God doesn't spend a lot of time telling you about it. I mean, I was noticing before when we were studying last week that verses 20 and 21 and 22, when we learned all about industry and we learned all about agriculture and we learned all about the arts and we learned all about the weapons of war and we learned all about the pretty girls, God put that thing down in three verses, and that's all he gave to it. And I thought that was so interesting, because if we were to go to a library today and ask for history books and books about civilization, like Will and Ariel Durant. Have you ever seen that huge 12-volume set, The History of Civilization by Will and Ariel Durant? I mean, just studying everything that man has done for all these years, God reduces it down to just a few sentences right here. They're evil, they're wicked, their hearts go after evil inventions, things that profit not, and they love sin. And they're deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there's not one that doeth good, no, not one. I mean, God just sums it up in a few verses and sets it aside. That's what God thinks of man who's turned to his own way. You say, well, there's a lot more to the Bible, Brother Mike. There sure is. The Scriptures testify of Jesus Christ, and they testify of men that desire to know God and His Son. That's what it testifies of. But when it comes to the story of civilization, God kind of knocks it off in a few verses and puts it off to the side. And these are godless sons of men who revile the revelation of God's Word. They depend on their own human resources, living according to their own will. And I'll say something, God is good. Because here are these people going out, doing their own thing day to day, using the very gifts that God gave them for intentions and purposes that God never intended them. And God lets the sun come up. He lets the rain come on their crops, and they continue to live day by day. The long suffering and the mercy and the goodness of God, we pray, will lead to repentance. Now, I know it did in this sinner's life after 39 years, because I was doing the exact same thing for 39 years, following in the footsteps of Cain and Lamech. I love the big cities. I love the pretty girls. And I would have murdered if I thought I could get away with it. It was a law that kept me from doing it, and I almost did it once. And praise the Lord, He stopped me. But the long-suffering and the goodness of God finally got me to a day where I got on my knees and I took Christ as my Savior. But God just sums this thing up here real quickly. And He tells us to love not the world. For all that's in the world is not of the Father. And the world and its lusts will pass away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we see this. And then the chapter ends. And it ends with two verses. It's got a paragraph marking in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I was reading a commentator from the 1800s, G. Campbell Morgan, and he's very poetic in his writing. There's some great writers and commentators on the Word of God that lived in the past centuries. Something's happened to our minds since radio and television. I'm sure there are writers that do a much better job than I could ever hope to do, but when I read some of the writings of the 16, 17, and 1800s, it's absolutely beautiful. And G. Campbell Morgan writes about these two verses, and this is what he says about them. He says, tragedy and triumph merge in these two verses. Here we see the cry of a mother's heart in chapter 4. By the way, chapter 4 is the number of the world, where men are born, and they live, and they work, and they die. And that's what it's like down here. And here we see the cry of the mother's heart in this chapter. This chapter is the story of the first children born to man, Adam and Eve's first kids. And the names in this chapter tell the story of the hopes and the fears of the mom and dad. The first one was Cain. And the name Cain means acquired. And when Cain was born, you remember in verse 1, Mother Eve, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This revealed Eve's hope in her heart that in Cain, the divine promise of the seed to triumph over evil was fulfilled. She believed this was the fulfillment of what God had said back in the third chapter, that he would send a seed that would finally trample the serpent to death. So she was excited and she named the boy Acquired. But then the next one that came very shortly after that is Abel. And that name means vanity. And so here, the mother's telling you, as she has this boy, she thinks, this is a trifling labor. I went through all this expense and all this pain. What for? To produce no good. I've already got the promised Messiah in Cain. What do I need this boy for? And so she didn't think anything of this young one. And then comes the tragedy. The very boy that she names Vanity grows up to know God and live according to God's will. And then Cain, the acquired, slays the boy that loves God. Well, now the mother's heart has learned a deeper lesson, because when the third one comes along, she names him Seth. Now, this is interesting. This is the one of the great teachings of the Scripture, because Seth means substitution. Because she's lost one boy, and this is the substitute for that one. And it's her note of hope. If the promise of the Messiah has tarried and it hasn't come, it's still not broken, because God is going to continue bringing the seed. God will send the substitute. It cannot be fulfilled in Cain. Maybe it would have been fulfilled in Abel, but he's been killed. But the story's not over, because God has granted me another son. And so now she learns the great word of salvation, substitution. For out of death comes life. And Matthew Henry says, thus are we baptized for the dead. That is, we, by baptism, are admitted into God's family in the stead of those who by death, especially martyrdom, have been taken out of it. Seth for Abel. Those who slay the servants of God may hope to wear out the saints, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so the substitution goes on. Now, the greatest substitute that ever came was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the substitute for our sins. The seed of Seth shall continue until the end of time, for the Messiah comes from this line, when we study the genealogy. And of his generation there shall be no end of the increase in his government. Now, we also learn this in verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, here is the continuance of the substitute seed. See, Seth can also be translated settled or a sprout. So here's the substitute. He's a settled substitute, and he's going to bring forth life. And the first one he brings forth is Enos. Now, when we think of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's settled. And he's our substitute, and he's bringing forth new life. And what's the new life like? Well, Enos speaks of weakness and frailty of a mortal man. Now, that reminds me of everyone in this room here. Our substitute has brought forth new life in us, but we still realize the weakness and the frailty that we have in this mortal body. What about Enos? Enos was surrounded by all the wicked people we just read about in this chapter. Enos is surrounded by Cain and Enoch and Irad and Mahujael and Methusael and Lamech and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. He's surrounded by all, when the wicked multiply, transgression increaseth. And all around him he's surrounded by wicked people. And so the godless line is outgrowing and outpopulating those that love the Lord. Isn't the same true today? Those of us who've been brought forth by Jesus Christ, who are weak and who are mortal in these little bodies we have, we're surrounded by godless people. And so what do you do? Well, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We see the first revival in the Scripture, where people get together, Seth and his children, witnessing the sad effects of sin in Cain and Lamech and his family. A reformation is born. A new beginning where men go back to calling upon the name of the Lord, just like back in the garden it was supposed to be. To worship God in the home, to come together in a solemn assembly and to worship God. They begin to distinguish themselves and separate themselves and to be set apart as sons of God. Like Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few the sons of God there be that find it. And we see the preponderance of verses in this chapter had to do with the line of Cain, which outnumbers the line of Seth. Many verses to Cain, very few to Seth and his offspring. So they're outnumbered. And so what do we see? The sons and the daughters of men, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The posterity of Cain was ultimately swept away in the flood. But through Seth, through the seed of the woman, that's through Jesus Christ, was, is, and forever shall be preserved to the ultimate victory. Amen. And so that's the story of this chapter. In this particular chapter, we see the difference between those who will follow God and obey His word and those who have no faith and go their own way. By the way, those who had no faith, they knew God. They knew He was real. But they would not have God to be their shepherd. And they went their own way. And of course, we'll continue reading in the next few chapters. Now, as we come to chapter 5, and we have some time to start this tonight, because this is an interesting chapter. It's one of those chapters of names and ages and genealogies. In the first verse it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Notice, he says he called their name Adam. Not Adam and Eve. God called them Adam because they're one. And like Mr. and Mrs. Caesar, you know, same name. Same name there. And actually, a woman will always end up with a man's name. That's just the way it is. Now, I know a woman's liver might get mad and say, no, not me. I'm not going to take my husband's name. Well, you've got your daddy's name. Okay, you see. That's just the truth. So, I mean, you're going to have a man's name. And so God's laying down the purpose. Right? There it is. You can't beat God's plan. So you may as well just, I mean, get married and take your husband's name. It's a good thing to do. And do it like God said it. Take your husband's name. But you don't have to. But that's just what the book is showing you. It called their name Adam. Now, as we continue through here, we see, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, I'll just stop for a second, and I want to look at this. I have so many notes here. We're not going to go over all of them, but I did want to stop at this one here. There's a sublime difference and a significant difference between what is read right here in this third verse and what is read back in chapter 1 and verse 26. And it goes like this. You see, God said in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. See, God made man in our image. Now, our, what does that mean? Well, God is a Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. He's a tripartite being, which kind of goes beyond my understanding. But I believe it because the Scripture reveals it to me. Just because I don't understand something doesn't mean I don't believe it. faith doesn't come by understanding, it comes by believing, and I believe what the Lord wrote, but my finite mind can't get that entirely, but this much I can get. Somehow, the Godhead has three persons in one. And what he's doing here is he's making man in that image, and that there's going to be more personage going on there. One of the simplest ways we see it in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, created him male and female. So in other words, there's man, and yet it's two persons in one. There's a distinctness there, and yet God's seeing them as one flesh. So there's type of the image type of thing, that there's more than meets the eye. It may appear to be one, but there's more than one there. Okay. But then he also said in verse 26, it would be made after our likeness. Now, the likeness of God, God was sinless. God's holy. And when he made the first man, it was after his likeness. That first man and woman had no sin in them when they were made. But it wasn't exactly in his likeness, because if it had been in his likeness, exactly in his likeness, they would have been incapable of sinning, just like God's incapable of sinning. They were after. In that they had no sin in them at the time, but they had the potential of maybe going wrong, and they did. Now when you get to the fifth chapter, watch what happens. When Adam has a son at 130 years old, that son is in his own likeness. Adam's a sinner. That boy's a born sinner. That's what he is. And he's after his image. In other words, he looks a little bit like him. Not exactly like him. He's after his image. People always say, you look like your dad. They say sometimes you're the spitting image of your father. You ever hear that thing? That's a contraction of a southern term, spitting. What they're trying to say, but they mean you're the spirit and image of your father. Spitting image. That kind of come out like that after a while. But what they're trying to say is you're the spirit and image. You kind of like your dad and your mannerism, and you kind of look like him too. That's what they're sort of saying. Spitting image. And that's what they're saying. And this is how these boys are all going to come off. We are reading here in this chapter the book of the generations of Adam. Now that Adam is what he is, what shall he generate from this point forward? And this chapter is going to show you he's going to generate sinners that are going to die. And as we read all through it, let's get to the first we read verse 3, called the boy's name Seth. Verse 4, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died. And go to verse 8. And that next guy, and he died. And go to the end of verse 11, and he died. And go to the end of verse 14, and that guy, and he died. And go to the end of verse 17, and what happened to that guy? And he died. And why is that? Because God said, if thou eatest from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Ye shall not surely die. Well, who's right, God or the devil? What's chapter 5 teach you? Okay, I never read Genesis chapter 5. You ever been to a funeral? You got any members of your family that aren't around anymore? Are two things certain? Death and taxes? Okay. God said sin would lead to death. You know what leads to? Death. And this is just confirming it. This is just confirming it right here in this chapter. Now, an interesting thing is, as I read through this chapter, and we'll look at it more next week, what was curious is these people live a long time, according to this chapter. I mean, in all those places where the guys died, like verse 5, this guy lives 930 years. In verse 8, the days of Seth were 912 years. In verse 11, the days of Enos were 905 years. And he died, of course, they all die. Verse 14, the days of Canaan were 910 years. these people are living longer than the average folks in our nursing homes today. This would ruin the Social Security system. The system wouldn't make it, folks. The retirement age would have to be about 875 before anybody would collect a nickel on the system, and we couldn't make it. And this is what's going on here. Now, could this be possible? Can this be possible? Of course it's possible. The Bible says it so, and every word is true. So I thought what we'd do today was take a look at some studies that were done by some books and some scientists that put these things in some books. Now, the first man to ever look at this theory was a man by the name of Isaac Newton Vale. And he lived in the 1800s, and he published a book in 1874, The Waters Above the Firmament. And a number of booklets he put forth, and I guess the biggest one was a 400-page book called The Earth's Annular System. And based on his work, I found this in the beginning, Compelling Evidence for Creation and the Flood by Dr. Walt Brown, a PhD, a very good book. A book by The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Its Scientific Implications by John Whitcomb and Henry Morse. Someone reminded me tonight that a great brother in the Lord, Robert Kroll, gave this to me. A real blessing. A man that did a lot to help me to grow in grace, and he's still out there helping people all the time to get saved and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And this book that he gave me was written by Drs. John Whitcomb and Henry Morse, and it's very technical. A lot of calculations in here and a lot of footnotes and references. And they picked up on the work that Dr. Vale did. And then Dr. Carl Baugh's book, which is the easiest one, kind of condenses a lot of this. It's called The Panorama of Creation. And let's take a look at some of the things. How was it that people could live 900 years? I mean, I know scientists are trying today, and they'd love to be able to extend the lifespan of man, and we really haven't been able to do that. And you say, well, in the past century, we've extended the lifespan of man. Well, we really haven't. We have extended, in the past century, not the lifespan, but the life expectancy. There's a difference between the life expectancy and the lifespan. The life expectancy is how long you're expected to live. If a person was born around 1900, the life expectancy was somewhere in the United States of around 48 years. Today, the life expectancy is somewhere around, I don't know, 76 years. This might be, let's say, around 1900 and now around 2000. This is approximate. Okay? What's the lifespan? The lifespan was 70 to 80 years. The lifespan never changed. The life expectancy, but people died of infectious diseases that now we have ability to control them and eradicate them. They might have died of a heart attack that today we can able to help them and recover from the heart attack and put them on medication and do a bypass. And so the life expectancy is increased because of medical advances, but the lifespan, the natural lifespan, hasn't changed. Because the Bible said that 70 or 80 by years of strength, and that's going to be the average lifespan. Yes, some people will go beyond it, some people before it, but that's going to be your average lifespan. We really haven't changed it. But in this chapter here, we're looking at lifespans of 900 years. How is that possible? Well, we're going to be studying later on about a flood, a worldwide flood that came upon the earth. And in our earlier studies, we remember that we learned a few things as we studied chapter 1 about the division with the firmament and the two heavens and things like that. There were some real changes that have occurred since the flood, and things were set up a little differently in the beginning. One of the first things that they found was, go back to Genesis 1 and just notice this in the second day. Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Now, we studied that division out one day, and we found out that there were two aspects to heaven. Okay? So, let's take the earth here. And in our study, we saw that somehow there was a division between the open firmament of heaven, where the birds fly, which we call the first heaven, where the atmosphere is, and that second heaven out here, where the sun, the moon, and the stars are, where there's no oxygen at all. Now, it appears that what happened was a firmament, an actual firm, hard, physical division was put up here that divided these two heavens. That we really were enveloped in a bubble separating these two heavens. What is the research that goes that way? All right. Approximately 11 miles above the surface of the Earth, there exists a heat sink. And a crystalline form of, remember, waters are with this thing. Now, remember, water is H2O. And the hydrogen will form a crystalline lattice. And there will be ice water above it and ice water just beneath that firmament, a thin layer. And that firmament is crystalline. It's pure transparent. They don't know for sure. They're estimating it probably around 20 feet thick. Now, this would be stretched out and it would be hard. As a matter of fact, he was talking about some work done at the Lawrence Livermore Laboratories. Researcher Dan Cook was working with the physicists there on the hydrogen bomb project. And they said that what they had done was they had taken the elements of water and they compressed them under a super cold cryogenic circumstance, and the hydrogen becomes near metallic in form. It takes on the characteristic of a metal, kind of a crystalline, transparent, fiber optic, superconductive, and ferromagnetic. So a firmament wrapped around the Earth. Now, the interesting thing about this, this is going to cause a lot of changes in the atmosphere down here, which he went over. Under these type of conditions, what happens, he says, first off, remember, the sun and the moon and stars were made later on. This is in verse 14 later on. Now, the firmament was made in verse 6, and later on, the sun and the moon and stars. Now, he says, let there be lights in the firmament to divide of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. Now, this is interesting. What he's saying is the sun, then, okay, let's see, how would you draw the sun like this? The sun is up there. Now, what happens is when it shines down upon this, this conducts it in a fiber optic manner. And so, notice what he says, it's a greater light to rule the day. And so during the day, there would be a light, the fiber optic conducted, kind of be like a pink light would come through there. When they shine light on these frozen hydrogen metal sheets, it comes down in a pink form. So the sky would be like a pink light during the day. And at night, there would still be some transmission. No matter where the moon was, there'd be a faint transmission across the fiber optic thing, and there would be like a deeper, like a magenta glow, a lesser night to rule the light. In other words, no matter where you were, you had a light night, a night light. Okay, God had set this, the earth, he had set the earth up so man could live upon the earth, not need a house, and have no fear. And so there would be a greater light for the day and a lesser light to rule the night. That was the first thing that occurred. Other changes that would occur. By the way, what they found when they were studying this is that the most important color in the spectrum is pink. This is the color produced by energized hydrogen. Plants grow best under pink light. You say, but a plant is green. A plant is green. How are we doing on time, Joe? Okay. A plant is green because it's reflecting the green. It's accepting the red and the pink. That's what it's receiving. That's what makes the photosynthesis work. Okay? It works best under pink and red. And so plants grow better. They've also found under studies that individuals respond more positively in mood to pink light. Matter of fact, we used to have blue lights in here, and we kind of changed them to a pinkish, and it's been a lot better. The brain secretes norepinephrine under the influence of pink light. And so that means the brain, norepinephrine is like a natural tranquilizer, and it's a neurotransmitter that allows the muscles and the nerves to work better. So the brain works at maximum efficiency. So there was quite a change. This firmament, as a matter of fact, they were doing some studies on archaeological records of civilizations right after the time of the flood, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and they find in the records the people speak of the time when the sky hung low. There it is, about 11 miles above them, kind of enclosed in a natural bubble in a greenhouse, like that one experiment they're doing now. Aren't they doing experiments with people in kind of a bubble greenhouse type of thing? And there it would be. Now, plants grow greatest under pink light. Pink light triggers the growth of the cells we're talking about. Matter of fact, the fossil records, they were studying the lycopsid club moss. Now, in lycopsid club moss today, the average lycopsid will grow 16 inches in height. When they were studying the fossil record, they found variants of the lycopsid club moss called the lepidodendron that is 100 feet in length, not 16 inches, 100 feet in height. Enormous size of plant life, okay? Well, that would be excellent for keeping dinosaurs, wouldn't it? Dinosaurs eat plant life. Matter of fact, one of the problems they're having now in Africa is the elephants can't find enough plant life to eat. But back then, large vegetation like that would have no problem supporting plant-eating dinosaurs like that, which existed before the flood. The atmospheric pressure underneath this would change. For example, today, our atmospheric pressure today is 14.7 pounds per square inch. But underneath this canopy, it would be approximately double that because of the effects of the water vapor, the ozone, and the carbon dioxide in here. You would have an effect where instead of 14.7, it would be closer to 32 pounds per square inch. Not only that, the oxygen carrying capacity would be increased. Whenever you increase the barometric pressure, more oxygen can be put into the lungs. And into the, as a matter of fact, that's one of the things we have to do when we have someone with carbon monoxide poisoning. When somebody comes to us who has carbon monoxide poisoning, the way we treat them is not to give them oxygen. We put them into a hyperbaric oxygen chamber where we literally force the oxygen in under pressure. Baricity is pressure. This is a hyperbaric condition. So the pressure is greater. The oxygen, even if it's only 20%, although it'll probably be a little greater under here, maybe 25 to 30%, that oxygen carrying capacity would be increased so much that a human man could probably run 200 miles without suffering fatigue. So the marathon would be a sprint. Okay, we're going to have the 26-mile marathon. That's our sprint. They could run 200 miles without suffering fatigue because the oxygen carrying capacity. Why do you suffer fatigue? Because after a while you go into oxygen debt. Your muscles can't get enough oxygen. You have lactic acid buildup. But if you have an oxygen carrying capacity because of high pressure and high oxygen, you keep running around. And so open wounds would heal overnight. One of the ways we do that sometimes is by an oxygen chamber. You put them in a high oxygen chamber. So we see this effect. Another thing that you have from this is less radiation from the sun gets through. One of the big problems you have is shortwave radiation, ultraviolet radiation coming down and doing damage to cells. They feel the aging process is due to radicals, not like Michael Keaton in that one movie he was in, but radicals. Radicals are when you take a particular chemical in the body and you strike it with oxygen and either an electron is released or an electron is added to it. And these radicals are harmful to cells. And this comes by ultraviolet light. But with this canopy, the ultraviolet light, the harmful effects is cut off. And so therefore, you have the potential for living longer. So you see, all these are beginning to work together. Another thing is that certain microbes, this is an interesting thing. We were having this problem at the hospital. We have bugs that are, you know, like bacilli and certain viruses, and most of the bacterium, though, are the problems. The bacterium will grow in low oxygen. They're called anaerobic. So even if there's no oxygen, they can continue to grow. But they're killed by higher oxygen concentrations. Under the hyperbaric higher oxygen concentration, the very microbes that cause disease today cannot live. And so the bugs that we have on our tabletops and stuff like that, that bug population was diminished. What was the other thing they found as they were doing this research? Another thing that they found was the dragonfly. They were doing a study with dragonflies. Now, today a dragonfly has a wingspan of about 6 inches. But when they were doing some of the research on the fossils, they found a dragonfly in the fossil, many of them, which have a wingspan of 3 feet. Not only that, in West Texas, they had a fossilized pterodactyl with a wingspan of 52 feet. 26 feet on this one, 26 on that one, 52-foot wingspan. Do you know what? It's impossible for that to fly today. Why? Because flight is like swimming. You see, right now in this air, we think there's nothing here, but it's a fluid. Gas is a fluid. And flight is a matter of swimming in this fluid. But the pressure is too low for a 52-foot winged pterodactyl to swim in that fluid. But in a 32-pound per square inch environment, that thing would have a field day flying around. So what we see here, and another thing we see is this explains the size of the creatures. As a matter of fact, it's assumed that man would probably be 20% larger than he was today. It means the average man probably about 7 foot tall. There's a lot of other things that they found that were very interesting in this study. We're running low on time. So apparently, as these researchers have done the studies and just looked at the plain reading of the scriptures and put this together, it is very likely from a physical standpoint, nothing supernatural going on here. Just physically, the way God constructed this thing, this firmament to protect his creatures that blocked out the ultraviolet light, that left it beautiful with a greater light in the day and the lesser light in the night, so there'd be no fear. There was always light there, a night light at night. Now with a higher pressure and a higher oxygen concentration allowed an environment like a garden-like greenhouse environment that allowed plants and animals and the greatest creature, the one that God loved more than all, man, to live a healthy and long life. And so that's the explanation probably for chapter 5 here. Interesting. Next week I want to go on and look a little bit more because there's some very interesting things about these names and what they mean and these generations here. But any questions on what we've spoken about tonight? Yes.
Yeah, so as Adam and Eve were producing these children,
yes,
they were males. Where did the women come from?
Did it say they were just males? It says, let me just see here. Hold on. Now look at verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 4. This question about Adam and Eve, did they only have sons? Chapter 5 and verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters.
I was talking about Cain, where it says Cain knew his wife.
Pardon me.
And I think it's 15, verse 15.
Yes.
So Cain knew his wife.
That is correct.
Where did she come from?
Right there, right in that very verse you just read. Genesis 5, 4. Mm-hmm. Cain's wife was one of Adam and Eve's daughters. A sister, yeah. In the beginning, the gene pool was very clean, and there was no possibility of, you know, two bad genes linking up. It wasn't until over time that God realized it could no longer be intermarriage within a family, and then God told not to marry in families, and that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. So, as you see in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, Adam begat sons and daughters. According to the Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve had 33 children. I don't know if that's correct. That's Jewish tradition. But he had enough such that Cain was able to find a wife. And then they had sons and daughters, and they had. And next week we're going to go into some of the numerology and look at the numbers, just the population growth of this group of people. That's a good question, because that stumbled some people at the Scopes trial. Where did Cain's wife come from? Came right there in chapter 5, verse 4. Good question. There's your answer. All right. Till next week. God bless.